I'm just a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world below. Lord, I swear there's no pain, I know there's no danger in that bright world to which I go.
Welcome to this podcast from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. Faith Bible Church is a Christ-centered Bible teaching ministry dedicated to bringing the good news of the gospel to the whole world. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And now, for this week's message from Pastor Alan Battle.
Today we're reading from 2 Kings chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, the bands of the Syrians, the bands of the Moabites, and the bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. We skip down to verse 10. At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut it in pieces, all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except for the poorest of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon.
Don't you love those movies where it's counting down to the very last minute, just before the world blows up or something, and something happens to save the day? You know, like the cavalry coming over the hill to save the fort from the Indians, or Luke Skywalker destroying the Death Star in Star Wars, or when Wesley regains his faculties and rescues Princess Buttercup from the evil Prince Humperdinck in Princess Bride. These are common themes in American film and literature. The Russians, however, they're more pessimistic. And I admit, they're more realistic. Most of their novels end in tragedy. Anna Karenina throws herself under a train. And Dr. Zhivago loses the love of his life and his child and dies in hopelessness. No happy endings there. Russian literature is pessimistic because life is full of sin and failure. In real life, it's rare that the hero shows up at the last minute and saves the day. Often, when things are going downhill, our efforts to put on the brakes are just too little and too late. And this is the case for the nation of Judah in our passage today. We've come to the end of 2 Kings, and we have come to the end of the nation of Judah. Although there were some hopeful times of reversing the nation's plunge into idolatry, we're going to see that the efforts of the last good king were not enough to keep them from being exiled from the promised land, just like their sister Israel was. Manasseh was the next king. And the glory days of Hezekiah ended with his ascension to the throne. In spite of Hezekiah's example, his son turned out rotten. In fact, he was the opposite of Hezekiah, who was the best king that Judah had ever seen since the kingdom was divided. And I believe Manasseh was probably the worst ever. 2 Kings 21:2 says, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." He did all the things that God judged the Canaanites for. How could God not judge him? First, Manasseh undid all the reforms of his father. It says in 2 Kings 21:3, "For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made Asherah, as Ahab the king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them." He undid the reforms of Hezekiah, but he went even further. He put idols inside God's holy temple, and he filled the surrounding courtyard with them. It says in verse 4, "And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem I will put my name.' And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord." He kicked God out of his own temple, the place where God's name was to be proclaimed as the King of Kings, as the ruler over all the earth. And Manasseh added even more wickedness by getting involved with all things satanic. He used fortune tellers and mediums and necromancers. And then lastly, he sacrificed his own son on a pagan altar. He and the people were warned by the prophets. But in 2 Kings 21:9 it says, "But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel." It says he did more evil than the nations that they had replaced in the land. How could God not judge them? In a dramatic pronouncement, God says, 2 Kings 21:12, "Behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies." Samaria and Jerusalem were the capitals of Israel and Judah. And he says he's going to judge Judah based on the same standard as Israel. He's going to wipe Jerusalem clean like a plate. When I was a kid, my mom always told me to belong to the Clean Plate Club. This isn't one Clean Plate Club that I'd want to belong to. When I read this, I cannot help but think that America is coming dangerously close to the same state of affairs. I'm not saying that we're the chosen people or that America is the promised land, but God still judges nations. Listen to Jeremiah 18:7 through 10. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build it and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." God is watching. In the 60s, things changed. Since then, we've systematically pushed God out of our national life. Removing prayer from the schools was just the camel's nose under the tent. Since then, we've banished any mention of God. Christmas and Easter are forbidden terms. Eastern-style meditation and yoga are okay in the schools, but the Bible, if it's mentioned at all, is taught by people who attack it. The religion of secular humanism has replaced Christianity as the foundation for our public education. From elementary schools to universities, students are taught that they're nothing more than a cosmic accident, that we're here because of blind, purposeless evolution. And they're taught that human beings are nothing more than animals, more highly evolved animals. But they're taught that there's no such thing as truth or morality. No one has the right to say what's right or wrong. Premarital sex, homosexual relationships have been normalized. Same-sex marriage is now the law of the land. And anyone who disagrees is subject to having their business destroyed, losing their job. And if things keep going this way, I can foresee even more serious persecution for Christians who simply believe what Christians have always believed for 2,000 years, that sex is reserved for marriage between a man and a woman who join together for life. And finally, perhaps the most heinous of our national crimes is the sacrifice of millions of babies on the altar of pleasure and convenience. Since Roe v. Wade in 1973, Americans have aborted close to 60 million babies. America must repent or be judged. How could God not judge this nation? As Christians, we must not have a hint of these things in our lives. Instead, we must speak out against them. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." We can't remain silent. We have to expose evil for what it is. But as we do, keep in mind that those who are involved in these things are people who Jesus died for. They're not our enemies. They're victims of the evil one. And just like we were before Christ saved us, it's our job to rescue them, not to condemn. Jesus said, "Be wise as serpents, but gentle as doves." We can't win people by attacking them personally. Our fight is against the ideas that they have imbibed. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We must speak the truth, but in love, not in hatred, not in vindictiveness. When Jesus looked over Jerusalem, knowing that they were about to kill him, he grieved over their stubbornness because he loved them. And as Peter told us in 1 Peter 3:15, we must make our defense with gentleness and respect. And who knows? If the church wakes up, maybe America will wake up. And maybe we'll see a revival like those that happened here in the 18th and 19th centuries, when the churches were filled with people, new believers whose lives were transformed by the power of Christ and who in turn transformed their societies. But now, we'll go back to Manasseh, to a time when he was in real trouble and he made a foxhole confession. For this, we have to look into 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, starting at verse 10. It says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon." I wonder what that looked like. Captured him with hooks. "And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." Manasseh was caught. There was nowhere else to turn except to the Lord. And how did God react? Verse 13, "And God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Wow, finally we have a happy ending. Manasseh humbled himself and repented. And we know he repented because of his actions afterwards. He removed all the idols and he threw them outside of the city in the trash. Then he reestablished the Lord's altar and began sacrificing there and ordered the people to serve Yahweh. And they all lived happily ever after. Not quite. 2 Chronicles 33:17 says, "Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God." So they made a compromise. They said, "We'll worship Yahweh, but we're going to still worship on the high places." It's kind of like the alcoholic who said, "I'm just going to have one little drink." Right? One little drink. How long do you think it was before the old gods and their cult prostitutes showed back up at the high places? I think Manasseh's repentance was genuine, but it was too little and too late for Judah. The people were too far gone. Even though Manasseh was the worst king ever, he came to repentance before he died. And if that strikes you as unfair, then you don't fully understand the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 20 that the kingdom of God is like a group of workers who worked some all day and some didn't begin until the end of the day. And when it was time to get paid, the boss paid them all the same. And when those who had worked the whole day objected, this is what the master said: "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" The fact is, none of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve it. It's all grace. So Manasseh died, and his son Amon reigned for 2 years. Amon was a hotshot 22-year-old who had abandoned the Lord. He was hard to get along with. He must have been a rotten boss. Have you ever wanted to kill a boss? Don't answer that. Well, apparently he was pretty hard to work for because within 3 years, his servants killed him. And his son, his 8-year-old son, Josiah, became king. And we're nearing the end of Judah, and we've come to the last good king, Josiah. There's only 4 more after him. And worship had been neglected so long in the temple that it was once again in need of repair. So when Josiah came of age, he repaired the temple for one last time. He lavishly supported the work. And as they were working and digging around in the temple, somebody found a book. The book was the Bible. It says in 2 Kings 22:10, "Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes." This shows how bad things had gotten in Judah. The priests had neglected the scripture for so long that the scriptures were forgotten by the people, by the kings. Josiah didn't even know what it was until it was read to him. And then when he realized, he tore his clothes in utter despair and grief. And he immediately began to make changes. He told the priests to ask God what they should do. That's always a good first move, by the way. Ask God. God answered Josiah that he would go to his grave in peace because of his tender heart towards him, but that Judah was still going to be judged. So just as previous godly leaders had done, Josiah now began to do everything he could to change God's mind. So like Hezekiah, he got rid of the high places and the idols. And like while his grandpa Manasseh had thrown the idols out in the trash heap, Josiah had them burned and scattered. He even went over to Samaria and he destroyed their high places and tore Jeroboam's altar for the golden calf down. Then he commanded that the Passover be kept in meticulous detail according to the law. It had been neglected for generations. It says in 2 Kings 23:22, "For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah." Not since the judges was it done right. Not even under David and Solomon. And finally, like Hezekiah, he got rid of the mediums and the necromancers. And the writer summarizes his character in 2 Kings 23:25 as one who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. But for Judah, it was still too little and too late. 2 Kings 23, verses 26 and 27. "Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said my name shall be there.'" So the end finally comes. The fall of Judah and Jerusalem came in 586 BC. The Lord wiped Jerusalem clean like a plate and sent all of the nobles and most of the people into captivity, into Babylon. Daniel and his friends were young men at that time and went. I'm not going to go into detail on the rest of the kings. I'm going to focus on the last two. And I'm going to look at the last one first, Zedekiah. And his end really does read like a Russian tragedy. Starting in verse 1 in chapter 25 of 2 Kings, it says, "And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his great army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it, and they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah." On the ninth day of the fourth month of the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king, and they brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. And after that, they destroyed the temple. They plundered and burned Jerusalem to the ground, and they tore down the walls. So the plate was wiped clean. But the book doesn't end there. It doesn't end on a happy note, but it does end on possibly a hopeful note. It now jumps ahead several years, and we come to the next to the last king, Jehoiachin. Even though his son Zedekiah was the last sitting king in Judah, Jehoiachin is the last surviving king of Judah. And he had been captured years before by the Babylonians and put in prison. Nebuchadnezzar is now dead, and a new king reigns in Babylon. And these are the last verses in the book of 2 Kings. Starting in verse 27, in chapter 25, it says, "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison." 37 years in prison. "And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seat of the kings, above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived." Could this be a hint of the coming restoration of Israel, of a son of David coming to the throne? It says there that he was elevated above all the other kings that were there in Babylon. Is that a shadow of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I can't say for sure, but it must have been a ray of hope to those who were in exile and reading this book. The prophets Jeremiah and Daniel were both prophesying that one day they would return to the land. And I believe they lived in that hope. So I've entitled this sermon, "Too Little, Too Late." Because for Judah, there was no hope. The clock had struck midnight, and no help came. However, we only know this because God revealed it to us through the prophets. We don't have such knowledge today concerning individuals or nations. Our motto needs to be, it's not over until it's over. Because the grace of God remains. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." We don't know. We don't know if it's too late for anyone. Where there's life, there's hope. Even the wicked Manasseh got saved in the end, found forgiveness. And like the workers in Jesus' parable, some came in at the last day, at the last minute of the day. God's grace is always available until the end. And I believe the end is coming. It's coming soon. So we need to communicate this to a lost and dying world. And praise God, our story doesn't end like a Russian tragedy. Our story on this earth ends with the second coming of Christ, but it begins again with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to be joined to Him forever in a world without sin. Let's pray. Lord, Your grace is just so amazing. Father, we know that no one deserves Your love and Your grace, but You extend it to all. Father, give us a vision, Lord, to reach the world with that grace. Give us boldness to tell others that You desire a relationship. Lord, we thank You for what You've given us in Your Word today. We praise You for what You're going to do among us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the preaching of God's Word from Faith Bible Church in Reno, Nevada. We hope that it has been an encouragement to you and that the Word of God will fill your hearts and minds as you walk through this world. If you have been blessed by this ministry and would like to make a small donation to help defray the cost of this podcast, just click on the green Support Us button at the top of the webpage. Thank you.